Amen. Please be seated, friends, and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 9. Judges, chapter 9, as we continue to seek the Lord's truth for us, living as His people today. So we see His faithfulness and the reality of sin and the need for a Savior. And that Savior that we celebrate, of course, in this is coming in this month of December. We're going to read verses 22 through 57. Last time we read about Abimelech and his desire to rule over the people. And we heard from the trees that this was a bad bargain for the people, that they were choosing this thorn bush to rule over them, but they thought that that was a good idea, to have a king other than the Lord over them, and they were warned that seeking that king from anywhere else but from the Lord would not go well, would not lead to blessing in their life when someone other than the true king rules over us. And so the second part of Judges 9 tells us the story of what happened when they chose their own king. Hear now the word of the Lord. Judges 9 at verse 22. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother. Remember, Abimelech had killed his 70 brothers, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And it was told to Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the man of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech, deceitfully, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun's up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in 4 companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You're seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now, in which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them." So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into 3 companies, and lay in wait in the field. And when he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he rose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Salmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside. So that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. There was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we take up this portion of your word, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand what we have read and what we learn of you, our great God, and what we learn of ourselves, and Lord, what we need to know about the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin the month of December, I'm sure we're all looking forward to hearing many, many times the Christmas story. The Christmas story is the story we all like to hear, the Christmas story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our King is the story we love to tell over and over again. It's the story of a Savior, the story of a hero, the story of the greatest hero of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love to tell the story of our hero. Philip Zimbardo is a emeritus professor of Stanford University. He's in their professor of psychology. He's president of the American Psychological Association. He's the president of the Heroic Imagination Project. Imagine this. This is a project that's been going on for many years now of professors trying to discern and to study what makes a hero. And in the course of that study that they've been doing for over 5 years, studying those who've acted heroically, they came up with four aspects of what makes up a hero. And this is what they came up with. First, a hero performs an act in service to others in need, serves those in need. A hero is engaged in that service voluntarily. They're not forced into it. Third, a hero is one who recognizes the possible risks and costs. And a hero is someone who performs without external gain anticipated. So you don't do it for the reward. So their conclusion was this. Simply put then, the key to heroism is a concern for other people in need, a concern to defend a moral cause, knowing there's a personal risk done without expectation of reward. That's what a hero is, we understand, at least in our world. Now, how does Abimelech shape up with that definition of a hero? Well, Abimelech acted voluntarily. I think he wasn't forced into what he did, so he gets marks there. He was told of the risks involved, really, by Jotham. In our last look at this chapter. But he certainly was looking for gain for himself, and it's hard to see him performing in service to others in need. And actually, as we go through the book of Judges, the judges as heroes often fall short. And Abimelech himself is not a judge. He's not a savior, but he's the son of Gideon the judge, who had himself proclaimed king. But even though the judges fall short, we're always still looking for a hero of the story. Now, I think you'd have to agree with me that the story this morning is quite a story. It's not a long time into Abimelech's rule over Israel, just 3 years. He's been the self-made king, and things begin to unravel. You'll remember he's the son of Gideon, and he's the one who killed tried to kill 70 brothers. He only killed 69 because Jotham escaped. But you'll remember that Abimelech's the one who didn't remember the Lord and all that he'd done, but instead wanted folks to remember him. And so he wanted to rule over the people, and the people call him to rule. But the one son who escaped Jotham gets up on Mount Gerizim and warns Jotham and all the people that they're like trees who've been looking for a king from the trees of the forest, but now they've asked a bramble bush, a thorn bush, to rule over them. And the end of that speech from Jotham to Abimelech and to the people there, as they've made him king, is, well, if you've done what's right and good and truthful with integrity, you are going to be a great match and you will be a joy for each other. But if you haven't acted in truth and integrity, you will be consumed by this choice you've made for a king of your own making to rule over you. And there's not much joy, I think you'd agree, in chapter 9 of Judges. There's not much joy here. The men of Shechem start off the trouble. They cause trouble for Abimelech in his land. How do they do that? Well, they set up on the roadside, and anyone who travels into the land of Abimelech gets ambushed. And so obviously that causes trouble for Abimelech in the land of Shechem. He has a rebel named Gaal who facilitates and incites open rebellion, using really similar tactics that Abimelech used to gather support for himself. In verse 27, this is speaking about Gaal. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. They went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So it's a drunken revel. Then Gaal, verse 28, the son of Ebed said, "Who's Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the man of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." And so this inciter of rebellion, Gaal, comes into Shechem. He wanted the authority, and he wanted them to serve him. Rebellion here in the book of Judges is always about a matter of authority. Who's going to rule? Abimelech says, "I want to rule." And Gaal says, "No, I want to rule. Who should we serve? God or men or ourselves?" And so Gaal is plotting this rebellion, but Zebul, who is the ruler, the mayor, governor of the city of Shechem, gets wind of this plan and wants Abimelech to find out about it, and secretly sends word to Abimelech so that Abimelech can defend his name and defend the country, and so that Abimelech can plan to strike against Gaal. And that's, in fact, what happens as the story is told to us. But Abimelech does not only defeat Gaal, in verses 36 to 38, even as Zebul kind of has some fun with Gaal, pretending that the people coming down to Shechem are not people at all. But eventually, Abimelech comes and routs Gaal. But Abimelech does not rest there. He waits for the people of the city. He doesn't just defeat Gaal and the conspirators, but he waits for the people of the city to leave the city. He sends guards to guard the gate of the city so they can't get back in. And he destroys and kills all the people who've left the city to go to work for the day. And he kills all the people. And then all the people within the city. And he goes to the tower of the city where all the leaders of the city have sought refuge. And the Bible says this: all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech, put them on the inner chamber, and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. And so he sets the tower on fire so that everybody in it is burned alive. But he's still not done. In his thirst for blood, the Bible says he goes to a nearby city, the city of Thebez, or the territory of Thebez, presuming that these folks also were part of the rebellion. And all those people seek refuge on a roof of a tower. And Abimelech plans the same thing. It worked in Shechem. He'll do it here too. And as he is standing at the bottom of that tower, this is what the Bible says. So Abimelech, verse 52, came to the tower, fought against it, and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. His armor bearer runs him through, and the Bible says everybody goes home. A millstone, by the way, 2 feet wide, maybe 3 inches thick, weighed about 80 pounds. It was used for grinding grain into flour. Now, that's quite a story. In fact, Hollywood, here we come. Someone needs to submit a script to Hollywood if they want to do a Bible story that they think it's rated R for sure. Brad Pitt or Hugh Jackman is Abimelech, I think. I think that would work. Robert Downey Jr. or Chris Pine could be Gaal. Maybe Benedict Cumberbatch or Johnny Depp as Zabul. Maybe Scarlett Johansson, right? A woman with the millstone. Except that this is real. This is real life. And this is the state of the covenant people of God. What's going on? Plotting, ambushing, murder, deceit, wickedness, and death. So it's quite a story. And it's quite a sad story. But it's more than a story. It's more than a story. You know, the story itself is so full of characters and chaos that unless we had the inspired commentary on what was actually going on here and actually taking place, we might wonder, where is God in all this? But we do have inspired commentary. And that commentary reveals to us two things about God here in Judges 9. Two things about God. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And he is a God who brings judgment against sin. Those two things. Right at the beginning of the passage, we read this, verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Violence and murder in this passage breed more violence and murder, but we will reap what we sow. And God will see to it, this passage starts by telling us, God will see to it that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Now, it's doubtful that along the way, as we read this story, it's doubtful that along the way, Abimelech or the men of Shechem or Gaal or Zabul or anyone else paused in the midst of history and said to themselves, you know what, we understand ourselves to be living under a sovereign God. And these things are meant to teach us something about God. And God is dramatically intervening in our lives. And I am to be actually following His commands, and I should be following His sovereign will, and He is sovereign over all things. No, we don't see any of that. Instead, it all seems so natural, right? But the first verse of this passage tells us God's hand was all over it. In fact, the Bible says all that happens here is in fulfillment of the words of Jotham in verse 20, which was what? You have asked this man to rule over you, even as today, instead of following King Jesus, we ask all sorts of other things. Rule over us, reign over us, reign over us. And Jotham says, if what you've done in having a king over you other than the Lord, if that's good and right and good, wonderful, you'll be joyful. But if not, he says, verse 20, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. In other words, if what you have done is not true, is not good, is lacking integrity, is really a rejection of the true King and true God, you will be actually consumed and destroyed by what you've done. And the rest of the chapter says, that's exactly what happens. Why is that important? It's important because here the Bible is saying that God is sovereign here, but he's sovereign everywhere. And he's sovereign over all the details of our lives. And we are part of that grand story and purpose of God. See, everything that happens here is under the sovereign hand of God. Even the evil that happens, you see. Even the evil, which is so difficult for us to understand, but that God, here in this passage, uses evil to overcome evil. Other places in the Bible, God uses evil to bring good. Think about the worst evil that you can think of in the Bible, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, right? You men acted wickedly, the book of Acts says. But that very wicked act of putting Jesus to death was actually for the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose of the salvation of his people. The most wicked act in the Bible, the death of Jesus, actually was for the good of his people, you see. God's sovereign over, even over evil. Satan is not loose to do his will. He is bound. The demons in the New Testament beg Jesus to go into the pigs. They have no sovereignty. They are under the authority of the king, the true king, you see. And that's true here in this passage too. God is sovereignly bringing about his purpose. But the second thing we also see about God is that God is actually the God who does bring judgment for our sin. Notice how this whole passage ends after this story of death and violence. Verse 56 says this, thus, or in this way, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. What's the divine commentary on this story that seems so chaotic and full of violence? Well, what's happening here? The Bible says this was God's bringing judgment against the sin of Abimelech and the sin of Shechem. Notice the verse doesn't say, thus Shechem did this, or thus Abimelech did this, but it says, thus God. So the grand conclusion is that you and I have to draw here is that God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech and returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem upon them. That is, they reaped what they sowed. So this means that all that takes place in this Bible story is not just a story, but it is God's actively, right, in history, working out his sovereign purpose, but also bringing about his righteous judgment upon the wickedness of men. History in the Bible is not just random events with no purpose or meaning or accountability. Abimelech's murder of his brothers has severe consequences. The men of Shechem's rebellion against the house of Gideon has severe consequences. What are we learning here in Judges 9? Sin has consequences. And God brings judgment against sin. Now, in our culture today, we like to think that we can live in the United States of America without consequences, right? Without, in fact, consequences to almost anything we do. If I, put things into my body and smoke things and drink things that absolutely ruins my body, I expect to live forever still. And maybe I'll pay a doctor to keep me frozen for 100 years or something like that. But even though I do this to myself, I don't expect consequences to what I'm eating or drinking or things like that. I just expect to live forever. And I understand that in our country that we have a little bit of a debt as a nation. Isn't that right? What is it, a couple hundred thousand or something? Right? A little more. And yet, it doesn't seem that we keep spending money. But we don't have to worry about the government. What about ourselves? We spend money and buy things without thinking, we'll always have money. And we don't expect consequences. As Christians, we sometimes are encouraged to think that consequences for sin and disobedience and this idea of a God of judgment, oh, that's so Old Testament. People don't talk that way anymore. Maybe that was the 90s. That's so Old Testament, you know. Judgment, God, holy, righteous, reaping what you sow. Oh, no, hold on, wait a minute. Right, reaping what we sow is in the New Testament. It's the same God, right? The same God who created Adam and Eve, same God in Judges is the same God today. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same God. For instance, in the New Testament, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, we think about a passage in 2 Corinthians 5 where the Bible says this, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, it's the Lord Jesus who at the end of time, right, is the judge before whom all men and women and children give an account. The Lord judges sin here in Judges. Well, they'd acted wickedly. Abimelech had murdered, remember, on one stone his brothers because he wanted to rule himself, you see. And the men of Shechem had helped him in that murder. And God brings fire into their life that consumes them and leads to their death in judgment for their sin. Some professing Christians believe that they can profess to love God and disobey His commandments. Right? Some professing Christians today can say, as opposed to what John tells us, if you say you love me, you will keep my commandments. But we have in the world today Christians who profess to love God and to love Jesus who think disobeying Him is no big deal. Whether it's the first commandment, the fourth commandment, the seventh commandment, the tenth commandment, doesn't really matter. It's just not a big deal today to some folks. Some of our covenant children, youth who grow up in a Christian home, might say to themselves, yes, I know the Bible says that those who have the blessing of the gospel given to them week after week, maybe day after day in their home, that they will be held more accountable to God than even Tyre and Sidon, who didn't even know about Jesus. I know all that, but I'm not too concerned. I've grown up, I've heard the gospel day after day. I know the Bible says that means that I'll be held more responsible to God because I've heard of Jesus every week of my life from the pastor and every day of my life from my mom and dad, but I'm not too concerned for what I believed. I just kind of live as if it doesn't matter. Some professing Christians believe it doesn't matter how you live as long as you mouth the right words, Lord, Lord. But then But of course, Jesus said, many will come, sadly. With tears, no doubt he said it, many will come in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And Jesus say, depart from me. I never knew you. And you never really knew me. Even though you said the words from time to time. And then, friends, other Christians get discouraged when evil seems to pay and a life of wickedness seems to lead to power and influence and pleasure and that God is unconcerned. You ever think that? And you think, well, yeah, I know the Bible says that God judges sin, but everything around me seems to tell me that if I disobey my parents, it's going to be great. You know? Or that if I give my life over to drugs and alcohol, wow, it's going to be super. That's what the world seems to say. And that's what the psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73 was struggling with. Why do the wicked prosper? And then you'll remember he said this. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. So he came to worship. He came before the Lord. He came into the place of worship where God's word was clear. And he said to God, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment, and they're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. So you're Abimelech, standing under the tower at Thebes. You've just come from the tower at Shechem, and you're standing at the bottom of the tower at Thebes. You're about to burn down another tower and kill hundreds, maybe thousands more. And you're just going along thinking, boy, this is going really well. Everything's going my way. And I am ruling. Everything's turning up roses. And then in a moment, just like the rich man in the New Testament, in a moment, right, his life is demanded from him. And his life suddenly comes to an end. God is righteous. God is holy, you see. And in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, John reminds us that right at the end of the Bible, and that we can be sure of this, that nothing unclean, nothing unholy will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nothing, you see. This passage tells us, shows us, who the true judge really is. And so it's almost as if the Bible's saying here then, and Jotham really, and to the people, Abimelech, the men of Shechem, do you really want a king other than the king that God provides for you to rule you? It does not end in joy. It ends in being consumed. It does not end well. God is king. Jesus will rule. The king is coming. So it's quite a story. It's more than a story because it teaches us about God as sovereign and judge. Oh, but it's an unfinished story. Don't you find? There's something unfinished here. Well, let me ask you this. Do you like stories or movies where almost everybody dies at the end? Do you like those kind of stories? No. Neither do I. I like stories, and you like stories, I hope, like Jane Austen stories. Or Shakespeare's comedies, where the end of the story, somebody's getting married, right? Somebody's getting married, and there's joy. There's joy. There's resolution. There's a bride and a groom where people are saved and not judged. For those of you who saw the last Marvel movie, Infinity War, this year, you know exactly what I mean. Everybody walked out of that movie thinking, this can't be the end of this movie. And we know there's a sequel coming in 2019, you see. But this couldn't be the end. It can't end this way. And friends, this is where the stories of Judges point us. You see, they point us here at the beginning of December to Jesus. Is this really how it ends? There is a certain judgment. There's a certain woman God uses to accomplish his purposes, but it leaves you longing and looking for a certain Savior. Now, who's the hero of this story? Well, Abimelech destroys the evil men of Shechem, but Abimelech is no hero. The men of Shechem destroy Abimelech's reign and rule, but they are no heroes. And a certain woman drops a millstone on Abimelech. Is she the hero of the story? Well, it reminds us of Jael, doesn't it? When Jael, earlier in Judges, drives a tent peg through the temple of Sisera. Instrument in the hands of God in that instance to bring judgment. But she's not really the hero of this story. In the thinking of the time, nothing was worse than a warrior to be killed by a woman. So his armor bearer, as Abimelech's lying there, we read, he asked his armor bearer to run him through. Now just think about this for a minute. How absolutely warped was Abimelech's understanding? He had just murdered and killed and burned to death hundreds of people. But I can't let my honor be besmirched by a woman killing me. You're meant to feel that. What? He just murdered all these people and he's concerned about some kind of honor here? He dies humiliated as a rebel against God. There's no hero here. Again, unless it's the woman who has the millstone, and perhaps, I don't know if you've read this story before, but some wonder, well, why is it that, poor husband who carried this woman's 80-pound millstone up to the roof of the tower? It's a little odd. But of course, they would have been there for a while, right? They don't know how long they're going to be there. That was used to make food, right? But she's got the millstone. But she's not the hero of the story. God uses evil in this story to destroy evil. And Abimelech and Shechem do not find joy in each other, even as Jotham had prophesied. Friends, this is important. There is no communion of the wicked. There is no communion of the wicked. They turn on themselves in the Bible. They are turned against one another. But there is communion of the saints. Abimelech's utterly humiliated, and again, in the thinking of the time, he just couldn't have this woman put him to death, but he dies there on the ground. There's no hero. There's no savior. Sin is punished, but we're left asking the question, where is the savior? God preserves his people here, but who will save them? At the end of this, everyone dies, and then the Bible just says everybody goes home. Is King Abimelech the best we can hope for? We are left, you see, longing for a savior. A certain savior who's not like Abimelech, not like the men of Shechem, who is not going to bring destruction and death and murder, but one who saves his people, not destroys them, who brings blessing and peace and salvation rather than curse and strife and destruction. It is quite a story. It is more than a story, but it is an unfinished story. An unfinished story until the true king, the true judge, and the true savior would come, you see. So that's why in December, when we sing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, come, thou long expected Jesus," we look to the book of Judges and we can say, now I know why. We need him, and we need him now. So friends, let's pray that we would know that longing for such a Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story which tells us about you, your sovereignty, your holiness, your righteousness, and it tells us about Jesus that we need him. We need one who will not come to seek his own, but came to be a servant and who came to be obedient to you, even unto death, the death of a cross. Help us, Lord, to know the joy of communion with that Savior, our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.